Well, I feel like we've already had church, but it's a little too early to go home, so I'll preach, I guess, if you guys are okay with that. Would you guys mind praying with me again before we start? God, thank you. That's all we can say this morning is thank you so much. Thank you for new life in the church. Thank you for spared life in the church. God, we're so thankful for your healing this morning. And we just ask that as we dive into your word and another Old Testament story, that you would just bring it to life for us. Show us something we've not seen before and help us to just walk your path and leave this place forever changed. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, we have been in this series, Old School Summer, for quite a while now. I think this is week 8. So just a quick little recap. In week 1, we went over Adam and Eve, and we saw how God made the heavens and the earth and everything in it, and it was good. But Adam and Eve fall into temptation, and sin is introduced into the world. But the story doesn't end there. We learned that God had a plan for the restoration of mankind, and that plan was always Jesus. Week 2, we talked about Noah, who was completely alone in a world full of sin and corruption. He was the only one found righteous, and God gives him a huge task to build an ark and sustain the only life left on the planet. And then we see God make a covenant with Noah and his family to fill the earth, and it's really the same type of covenant that he made with Adam and Eve 1,000 years before. And then we looked at the life of Abraham, and we covered calling and legacy, and we covered the implications of this covenant between God and Abraham, and then the generations to follow, all the way to us. Week 4, we made it all the way through the Exodus story and Moses and how God revealed his name Yahweh for the first time. And lastly, we saw probably the greatest foreshadowing of Jesus yet in the Passover. Now, week 5, we spent some time talking about Samson. We saw God honor his covenant with Samson personally amidst a lot of poor choices. But we also saw God honor his covenant for the people of Israel through Samson's death in defeating the Philistines. Week 6, we looked at the story of Ruth and this story spotlighting righteousness during a really corrupt and immoral time in Israel's history. Ruth was hit with loss and grief, and her life had been turned upside down, yet she lived out bold faith, loyal love, and a lot of courage in the midst of tragedy. And then last week, week 7, we looked at the life of David. From becoming God's anointed king of Israel to his spiral into compounding sin and ultimately his family in turmoil, yet we see the whole time God stayed near and kept his end of the deal. He kept his promise of the covenant. So today, we're going to talk about Esther. Now, to cover the ground in between, there are 6 books in between Samuel and Esther in your Bible. Okay, so we're going to cover a little bit of ground, but don't worry, there's some overlap, and we'll talk about that. So 1 Kings is the next one. Chapters 1 through 11, we see the reign of Solomon. Solomon was David's son, and Solomon becomes king after David dies, and he asks God for wisdom, and God blesses him with wisdom and wealth and peace. And then Solomon builds the temple in Jerusalem, and it's a permanent home now for God's presence, right? They're no longer wandering in the desert. The Ark of the Covenant doesn't live in a tent anymore. He's built a temple, and God's presence resides there in Jerusalem. And so he builds this palace that also strengthens the kingdom. And sadly, near the end, Solomon's heart turns away from God. In his later years, he marries a couple foreign wives and he starts to worship their gods. And because of this, God promises to tear the kingdom apart after Solomon's death. And so the end of 1 Kings, we see a story of division and decline for Israel. After Solomon dies, his son Rehoboam becomes king, but he refuses to listen to wise advice. The kingdom splits, so Israel becomes the northern kingdom with Jeroboam as king, and the southern kingdom, Judah, with Rehoboam ruling. So the northern kings mostly turn away from God and lead people into idolatry. The north, Israel, leads people into idolatry. Then prophets like Elijah come and speak out against the evil kings, especially King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. And Elijah performs miracles and confronts false prophets, and most famously at Mount Carmel. And the book ends with the continued decline of Israel's leadership and Ahab's death in battle. Now, 2 Kings continues the story from 1 Kings, showing the downfall of both the northern and the southern kingdoms, Israel and Judah. And this is due to sin and disobedience. So chapters 1 through 17 talks about the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel. The prophet Elijah is taken into heaven. Elisha takes his place, performing many miracles and continuing to speak God's truth. The kings of Israel and Judah come and go, and most of them are unfaithful to God. The northern kingdom, Israel, repeatedly worships idols and refuses to listen to God's prophets. And in 722 BC, after many warnings, Assyria conquers Israel. And the people are taken into exile, and the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, is gone. Now, the end of 2 Kings 18 through 25 talks about the fall of Judah, or the southern kingdom. So Hezekiah, the king of Judah, brings reforms and trusts God, and God delivers Jerusalem from the Assyrians, but not the northern kingdom Israel, because they're in sin and disobedience. So later, kings end up turning back to evil, and Josiah, a young king, finds the book of the law and leads this spiritual revival, but it's too late to stop God's judgment. The damage was already done. So in 586 BC, Babylon comes and conquers Judah, and they destroy Jerusalem and the temple that Solomon built, and then they take all the people into exile. Now, between 722 BC and 586 BC, something shifts in world powers outside of Israel. If you notice, we talked about the northern kingdom getting conquered by Assyria about 150 years before the southern kingdom, Judah, is conquered by Babylon. This is because Babylon comes through and conquers Assyria after they've already taken Israel in the north. So during that 150 years, Babylon comes along and conquers Assyria and then rolls in and takes Judah as well, destroys the temple, and you see this power shift outside of Israel, but it's clearly affecting what's happening in Israel. And God, according to Scripture, is just letting it happen because these people have turned to idolatry, right? That's the first one on the list. No other gods before me. He's pretty serious about that one. So, 1 and 2 Chronicles, then, they retell this story found in Samuel and Kings, but with a different focus. And so, 1 Chronicles begins with the genealogy going all the way back to Adam and then focuses on the life and reign of David. 2 Chronicles starts with the reign of Solomon and then covers the building of the temple, and then it covers the kings, but only of Judah, not the northern kingdom of Israel. So it ends with the Babylonian exile in 586, and then this decree of Cyrus of Persia allowing the Jews to return to Jerusalem. So there's three different world powers we see mentioned in this. And so after Babylon conquers Assyria, so Assyria takes Israel, Babylon takes Assyria, then Babylon takes Judah, and then Persia comes along and takes all of it, right? So this map you're seeing is the Persian Empire. And we'll talk a little bit more about this. I'll leave it up for a while. So Persia is in control at the end of 2 Chronicles, and they issue a decree allowing the Jews to return to Jerusalem. So that takes us to the book of Ezra. The story of the return from Persian-controlled Babylon picks up in the book of Ezra. So chapters 1 through 6, this is taking place in 538 to 516 BC. King Cyrus of Persia allows the Israelites to return to Jerusalem. This is actually fulfilling a prophecy, and about 50,000 people return, and they start rebuilding the temple. But these enemies and fear cause delays, but they end up finishing the temple in 516 BC. Now, between 6 and 7, Ezra 6 and 7, there's about a 60-year gap, and then we pick back up with chapters 7 through 10, and this covers Ezra's arrival and spiritual renewal. So this whole book is the story of Ezra and how he relates to Israel and what's happening at that time. So many years later, about 60 years later, Ezra the scribe comes to Jerusalem around 458, and he teaches people the law, and he calls them to repentance, and he leads a reform. And so when he discovers that many Israelites had married foreign women and led them astray from God's ways. And so that's where the book ends, and it picks up with Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah tells the story of how God used an ordinary man with a big heart for his people to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and then restore the community's faith and identity. So chapters 1 through 7, we see the walls being rebuilt. Nehemiah was the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes of Persia, and when he hears that Jerusalem's walls are still down, right, they've allowed Jerusalem to go back, or Israelites to go back to Jerusalem, he hears the news that the walls haven't been rebuilt, he weeps and fasts and prays, and then the king gives Nehemiah permission to go back to Jerusalem and help. So, Nehemiah leads the people to rebuild the walls in just 52 days, and he organizes the people, and he stations guards, and he gets the city back up and going. Now, the end of Nehemiah covers, that was kind of the physical renewal of Jerusalem. The end of Nehemiah covers the spiritual renewal. And so after the walls are finished, Ezra reads the law to the people repent of their sins, and they renew their covenant with God. Then Nehemiah brings further reforms, correcting injustice, he reestablishes the Sabbath, and he removes foreign influence from the temple. So he works to restore both physical security and spiritual integrity. So that gets us to Esther, where we're going to talk about today. Everybody with me? Okay. All right. So that's the order that it happens in your Bibles, right? But today's kind of a weird one for the timeline because your Bible has Ezra and Nehemiah before Esther. But if you noticed, we talked just a minute ago, Ezra has this 60-year gap, right? It's in two parts. So Esther actually takes place within that 60-year gap in Ezra. The reason it's like that in your Bible is because 2 Chronicles stops, right? Then Ezra and Nehemiah just pick up that storyline and follow it. But Esther is its own contained story within the happenings of Israel at that time. Does that make sense? Okay, so we've got this story happening with all the kings and the prophets, and then there's a break. As Esther is separate story, still about Israel, right in the middle of all that. So the story of Esther takes place over about 10 years from 480 to 470 BC. So let's just dive right in. The story opens up like this. Esther 1 verses 1 through 3. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At the time of King Xerxes, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of that provinces were present. So, the map, right? Everything you see here in green is what this is talking about. He reigned from India over here all the way over here to Kush, and really Macedonia is the furthest part. But Persia has conquered, you know, you had Assyria, Assyria come through and conquer this land in Israel. Then Babylon conquers Assyria, inherits the land. Persia just goes all through it, takes all of it. So this is a really strong empire. He's controlling a major part of the known world at that time. So, and it says they're in the citadel of Susa, which is right there kind of in the middle, okay? So this is where this story is taking place, is that city right there called Susa. So Esther's following this 10-year period in the story of Israel, just in a different geographical location, outside of the land of Israel or Judah, but it's very much affecting Israel and Israelites. Everybody with me so far? Okay, cool. All right, there's the setup. That's the context. Here's the story. Like every week, we're going to break our story down into parts. So the first part we're going to call a new queen. So right after these couple first verses we read, King Xerxes is ruling a lot of land and a lot of people. He decides to throw this big banquet later in the chapter, and it says for 180 days he shows off his vast wealth, and at the end of 180 days he throws a seven-day banquet. Everything is gold and marble and precious stones and linen, and it literally says there is an endless supply of fancy wine and everyone can drink their fill. It is a big party. And so everyone in the citadel of Susa was there. Now, at the same time this party's happening, Queen Vashti, his queen, is throwing a banquet for all the women in the same time, the same palace. So King Xerxes sends a couple of his servants to bring the queen, Queen Vashti, in so that the men can admire her beauty. And she says no. Good for her, right? Yeah. So King Xerxes consults with some of the wise men in the area, and they decide that Queen Vashti has broken the law, and she is removed of her responsibilities as queen, right? It's not a good look for the king if he sends for his queen, and in front of all the women in the city, she's like, no thanks, right? She's got to go. That's what he decides. So there's a decree that's issued in every native tongue throughout this whole empire that we just saw that says that women by law now have to do what their husbands say. Yikes. That's a pretty rough spot for ladies. So chapter 2 starts off with King Xerxes essentially putting on a beauty pageant for who would become the next queen. We see that he's sending his servants out to find beautiful girls, and he'd bring them in, and they would go through a year, 12 months of beauty treatments. For 6 months, they would be treated with myrrh, and then for another 6 months, they would be treated with different perfumes and cosmetics. It's safe to say that King Xerxes was very vain. He was very concerned with beauty. So one of these young ladies that was selected was Esther. Now, she was an Israelite from the tribe of Judah, but she kept that part secret. So all these young ladies would appear in front of the king, and he would eventually decide who would be his next queen. And so we're going to pick up that story in Esther 2, verses 15 through 18. It says this: "When the turn came for Esther, the young woman Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she was asked for nothing, or she asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now, the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and so she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head, he made her queen instead of Vashti, and the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality." It means he gave a lot of gifts freely. So Esther comes in dressed to impress, smelling really good, right? You got nice clothes from the king. You've got a year's worth of perfume on. Can't imagine how strong that had to be. And the king picks her as his next queen. However, he doesn't know that she's an Israelite. She hasn't disclosed this information. And so right after this, chapter 2 ends with Esther's adopted father, Mordecai, who we just saw in the scriptures for the first time. Mordecai overhears a couple of guards plotting to assassinate King Xerxes. Now, Mordecai tells Esther, who tells the king, and then she gives Mordecai credit for this rescue of the king, right? And the chapter ends with the two guards being impaled on poles. Pretty rough. So far, we're seeing three different elements in this story. One, we're seeing God's hidden hand, right? God's not mentioned yet in this story, but his providence is seen through Esther's rise to power. The second thing we're seeing is Esther's wisdom and obedience. She listens to Mordecai, and then she humbly gains favor of the king. Now, the third thing we're seeing is positioning for purpose. Esther becomes queen, and that sets up the stage for her to later save her people. And this purpose becomes pretty evident very quickly in chapter 3. We see this man named Haman rise to power. First, we see Haman's promotion. King Xerxes promotes Haman to the highest position among the officials. And then the king commands that everyone bow to Haman. Well, Mordecai, right? He refuses to bow to Haman. And when he's asked why, he says, "Because I'm a Jew." He's implying that he's only going to bow to Yahweh. And so this makes Haman very angry. Haman decides to not to just punish Mordecai, but to destroy all the Jews in the Persian Empire, right? That's a lot of them. It's all through the land. So he casts lots to choose a date for the massacre, and Haman lies to King Xerxes, claiming that Jews are a rebellious people, and the king allows Haman to issue this royal decree to kill all the Jews. So this law is written, and it's sent throughout the empire, that on the 13th day of the 12th month, all Jews are to be killed. And this decree spreads through the city of Susa, and everybody's thrown into confusion. And so this is going to bring us to the second part of our story that we're going to call divine purpose. Right? So chapter 4 starts out with Mordecai mourning, as anybody would, right? he's got the news of this decree. We see him in sackcloth and ashes, and this is a pretty typical behavior for an Israelite who is mourning or grieving. They're very expressive. They're out in the open. And in fact, all the Israelites who got these decrees delivered to their respective cities through the Persian Empire, they would have been found in sackcloth and ashes too. This is a very common mourning and grieving process. So they're all very scared because it's just made news that they would all be killed. So word gets back to Esther about Mordecai. He's hanging out in sackcloth and ashes by the king's gate. You can't go into a king's palace without or in that format. Like, Israelites were not allowed to enter king's gates in sackcloth and ashes. It wasn't allowed. So he's hanging out at the gate, and she sends servants out to talk with him. Now, they basically have this conversation back and forth through these servants about how she needs to go before the king because he put this crazy guy in charge. Right? It seems pretty logical. So the one problem with this is this specific King Xerxes, who Esther is the queen of, if you go before him without being summoned, then that is punishable by death. So don't knock on this guy's door. He will kill you, right? So if you do this, you have a good chance of being killed. So understandably, Esther is hesitant to do this. And so we're picking up in chapter 4, verses 12 through 17. And this is where Esther basically was like, hey, if I do this, he could kill me. This is what Mordecai says back to her. It says, when Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. And I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. So far, God has been implied a lot in this story, but he's still not actually been mentioned. But it's very obvious that God's working behind the scenes. He's positioned Esther in this position of royalty for a purpose that we're going to continue to unpack. But just out of this part of the story, we see another three key elements happening. Now we're seeing courage in crisis, right? Esther chooses to risk her life to save others. She says, if I perish, I perish. But she's ready to die for what is right. What's more courageous than that? And then the second thing we're seeing is purpose in position. Mordecai challenges Esther to see her royal role as a part of God's plan. He says, you were placed here for a purpose. In other words, this isn't a coincidence that you just won the king's favor a month ago. This is, in fact, an act of God. And then the third thing we're seeing is faith and fasting. Though God isn't mentioned, his presence is felt through this prayer and fasting. And we see Esther encourage Mordecai to have all the Israelites in the city fast for 3 days. And fasting is a big deal, right? It's a big help in times of trial and hardship. It shows reliance upon God and faithfulness to his will and his plan. So, what happens next? You guys read this story before? Okay, so you know. Spoiler anyway. Okay, so Esther approaches the king. She's dressed in royal robes, and she goes to the inner court uninvited. Remember, this is a dangerous move. But King Xerxes receives her favorably, right? She's pretty, and that's all he cares about. So Esther invites the king and Haman to a banquet that she's prepared. At the banquet, the king asks Esther for her request, and Esther replies that she would like the king and Haman to attend a second banquet the next day where she will make her true request. Now, Haman leaves the banquet filled with pride, but when he sees Mordecai still refusing to bow, his joy turns into rage. Still, he restrains himself and he goes home. And then Haman gets home and he tells his wife and friends about his frustration. They suggest to build this 75-foot-high pole and ask the king the next morning to have Mordecai impaled on it. So Haman loves this idea of this pole being built. So that same night, King Xerxes is unable to sleep. And so he asks for this book of Chronicles, this official record of events, to be read to him. And the king discovers that Mordecai once saved him from an assassination plot, but had never been rewarded. So, just as the king is planning how to honor Mordecai, Haman arrives, intending to ask for Mordecai's execution. Kind of crazy, right? This is straight out of a movie. And so, so before Haman can even ask, the king asks him, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? Now, Haman thinks he's talking about him, right? He walks in and thinks, oh, great, that he wants to honor me. And so Haman suggests this extravagant public honor where you wear the king's robe and you ride the king's horse and you get led through the city with praise. And so the king tells him to do it, but only for Mordecai. That's pretty hilarious, right? The look on his face must have been awesome. So Haman has no choice but to go get Mordecai, lead him through the streets wearing the king's clothes, and he has to do all this with the very man that he hates. So after humiliation, Haman returns home in grief, and before he can react further, the king's eunuchs arrive and they escort him to Esther's second banquet. Now, that's going to bring us to our final part of the story, and if you know the story, you understand the title of this part, Justice and Deliverance. So, at Queen Esther's second banquet with King Xerxes and Haman, the king asks Esther what she desires, promising to give her even up to half of the kingdom. Basically, he's going to let her do whatever she wants to do, right? He's going to, whatever she asks for, he's giving it to her. So Esther starts to plead for her life and the life of her people, saying that they're about to be destroyed. The king asks, who would do such a thing? And Esther says, well, Haman, you know that guy that's like sitting right here with us? He's the one that would do such a thing. And the king gets enraged and he steps out into the palace garden. And meanwhile, Haman begs for his life with Esther and he falls onto her couch in desperation. The king walks in as soon as he sees her on the couch and he interprets that as an advance at his queen, and it's on. So someone informs the king, I don't know who, but someone informs the king that there happens to be this giant pole that Mordecai put up right by his house. And the king says, great, put him on it. And so Haman is impaled on the pole. After his execution, King Xerxes gives Haman's estate to Esther, and Esther reveals Mordecai's relationship to her, and the king gives Mordecai Haman's position of power. So Haman dies, Esther gets his stuff, and Mordecai gets his position. And so King Xerxes authorizes Mordecai to write a new decree in the king's name. And the new decree allows the Jews to not just live, but to defend themselves. And this is on the same day that Haman's law was to take effect. So the Jews rejoice. They now have hope and protection. And many people across the empire begin to support or even join the Jews, seeing that they are favored by the king. So instead of the Jews being killed on that day, chapter 9 tells us that the Jews basically went through and got to kill all the people that were following Haman. And the story ends with a very short chapter 10. We're going to finish with the very last verse. There's only three verses in chapter 10, but it ends this way. It says, Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews, and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews, because he worked for the good of his people and he spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. So, the biggest thing I would like to point out from today's story is that God is yet again holding up his end of the covenant, right? He's doing it in this storyline through Kings and Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah, but he's also doing it in this self-contained side story as well. The story, we see it happen through what is called divine reversal. And I found at least 8 examples of this in the story. So, 1, Esther's position, right? Before, she was a young orphaned Jewish woman living in exile. After this divine reversal, she becomes queen of Persia. She's positioned to save her people. So she goes from obscurity to royalty for God's purpose. The second one is Mordecai's status. He's a lowly gatekeeper and a target of Haman's hatred. After, he becomes second in command to the king, replacing Haman. He goes from condemned to exalted ruler. The third was Haman's plot. Before, he plots to kill Mordecai and then destroy all the Jews. After this reversal, Haman is executed and Mordecai and the Jews are delivered. So the destroyer is destroyed. Number four was this pole that he had built, right? Before, it was built for Mordecai's execution by Haman, and then after, Haman is impaled on it himself. So the trapper falls into his own trap. The fifth thing is the royal procession. Before, Haman expects to be honored by the king, and after, he's forced to honor Mordecai publicly. His pride is reversed into humiliation. The sixth thing is the decree against the Jews. It's a law allowing all the Jews to be destroyed. After, it's a law allowing Jews to defend themselves and defeat their enemies, from victims to victors. Number seven is the Jews' fate. Before, they were mourning, fasting, in fear, in sackcloth and ashes. After, they're in joy and celebration and honor. So they went from despair to deliverance. And the last one, the day of the decree. The very day planned for Jewish destruction became a holiday called Purim, and it's celebrating their rescue. So the reversal is the day of death became a day of life and feasting. So these reversals, they emphasize the major themes of the story of God at work behind the scenes. Even though God's not mentioned once in this story, God's justice and provision is showing them that even when he is unseen, he is always at work. And so we've seen God take messed up people and their messed up stories and situations and turn them for good throughout this whole series. Today is another example of that, maybe the biggest example of taking a mess and turning it into something good. God's keeping his covenant with Israel. God's people were in the midst of exile, and they were on the brink of genocide, and God reverses it. This is the same God that's been at work restoring humanity since the fall of Adam and Eve. And this is the same God who became flesh and died for our sins. God has been reversing our situation since the beginning, and he still does it today. So as we end this morning, what situation do you need to hand over to God today? What situation do you need reversed? What do you want God to divinely reverse in your life? Maybe you need to enter a season of fasting and prayer. Maybe your faith is growing through this season. What I do know for sure is from this story and a bunch of other scriptures we've already covered is that God is working behind the scenes to restore humanity back to him. And you and I are a part of that plan and that process. The question is, will you trust him this morning? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this story. God, thank you for being so clearly evident, even though you're not mentioned. God, when it seems like you're far away, you're close. You are there behind the scenes, and you are working in our lives and in our situations, in the situations of your people. God, we thank you so much for your divine reversals. Thank you for taking messed up, horrible, sinful things and turning them for your good. God, it's the business you've always been in. So help us to live in that truth this week. God, whatever it is we're dealing with, whatever needs reversed, we just ask that you would step in and do that this morning. Help us to trust you and help us to be a people that live out your story. We just ask these things in Jesus' name this morning. Amen. Worship team is going to sing a song here. Our altars are always open. If you felt God speaking to you this morning in any way, that's a great place to respond. Just ask that you'd stand with us and sing and reflect and worship at this time.